If you have your Bibles, let's go to Genesis chapter 40. And as we're turning there, this morning I was awakened about 7 o'clock. My wife spent the last week or so with her Nana and Pawpaw. And her Pawpaw is a cowboy, so she comes back with basically a stick horse, right? So I'm awakened this morning with the nuzzling of a stick horse against my face. And my daughter telling me, Happy Father's Day. So. But you want to make sure, as we're coming to church, we're driving to church, she said, Dad, you have to make sure you tell the fathers in your Sunday school class, Happy Father's Day. So I'll do that. So, but, you know, even as I think to really our daughter, I'm just amazed at really the Lord's providence and how he brought her into my wife and I's life. And even as we really study the book of Genesis, specifically really the narrative and the account of Joseph, we see the Lord's sovereignty and providence throughout Joseph's life. And I gave this quote to you a few weeks ago, as we started the account of Joseph, but I want to read it again just to kind of keep our mind right and our kind of frame of reference. This is what Ken Hughes says. He says, ultimately and above all, the story of Joseph is about God working his will through the everyday events of life. There are no miracles here. God does not suspend his natural laws to make things happen. The story is about the hidden but sure way of God. God's hidden hand arranges everything without show or explanation or violating the nature of things. And God is involved in all the events and directs all things to their appointed end. Remember, we talked about that a few weeks ago. And really, as we look at today's passage, if we were just to look at it, some 23 verses, we might say to ourselves, well, this seems very inconsequential as far as the actual overall narrative because it involves a cupbearer and a baker. But as we're going to see as we kind of progress on through the narrative, that it has a dramatic impact and God is going to use these two men, and specifically in the life of Joseph, not only to in Joseph's life, but also to bring then the nation over to Egypt to prolong their longevity. Well, as we look at it and we really think through, really God's sovereignty, his providence over all of creation, over all of humanity, all of over the rulers of the earth. So I just want to read a few passages for you. Proverbs 21:1 says, the king's heart is like channels of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he wishes. Proverbs 16:4, the Lord has made everything for its own purpose, even the wicked for the day of evil. Isaiah 46:10, the Lord speaking, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times things which have not been done, saying, my purpose will be established, and I will accomplish all my good pleasure. Job 42:2, I know that you can do all things, and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. And then finally, Proverbs 2:6-8. For the Lord gives wisdom. From his mouth come knowledge and understanding. He stores up sound wisdom for the upright. He is a shield to those who walk in integrity, guarding the paths of justice, and he preserves the ways of his godly ones. And really, as we look at really the role of Joseph is that really to be the conduit in which God would then transport his people from the pagan nations that they were embedded in into Egypt then so that they would keep their lineage going. Joseph would be the conduit in which God would accomplish this through. But we see that this part of the process hasn't come with its lack of heartache. We understand also that Joseph has experienced much up to this point. We see that he was favored by his father, but that he was hated by his brothers. We see that he was sold as a slave, yet he was exalted in Potiphar's house. And we also see that yet he was accused of adultery, yet he had committed no impurity before the Lord, and yet he finds himself now in prison because of that. He finds himself in prison, and this is where the Lord will continue to prepare Joseph for his coming exaltation as that mediator, as the one who would lead them into Egypt. Ken Hughes, as he really describes Joseph's life, he uses really the analogy of a sword at this point in Joseph's life. And this is what he said. But there is another kind of sword, and that is a human life that is so shaped and honed and tempered by God through the fires of life that it becomes a mighty blade of deliverance, a daunting instrument of salvation. This is what we have been seeing in Joseph, the sharpening of a life to such an edge that he became a singular instrument of redemption. Joseph was beginning to tower spiritually over the generational landscape of Genesis. And we saw that last week, even as Steve pointed out, that really for a man who was able to learn the language in a very short amount of time, who was exalted into the house of Potiphar, really he was a man of humility, wasn't he? He understood that his dependence came upon the Lord. He understood that it was God in his sovereignty and his providence who had brought him into those specific places of exaltation and honor, and yet he also understood it was the Lord who had taken him now into the pit. Well, as we look at our passage today, it's really all about kind of a two-part message that I'm basically calling from prison to power. And this first part is really all about preparing Joseph even more for leadership. As we look in verses 1 through 3, we see that Joseph, again, is serving in the prison. He's over the inmates that are there. He's, again, has found favor with those who are over him. And yet now in verses 1 through 3, he gets some unexpected guests in prison. Verses 1 through 3. Then it came about after these things that the cupbearer and the baker for the king of Egypt offended their lord, the king of Egypt. Pharaoh was furious with his two officials, the chief cupbearer and the chief baker, so he put them in confinement in the house of the captain of the bodyguard in the jail, the same place where Joseph was imprisoned. Obviously, you know that a cupbearer in that place had a very special place of honor, right? His, really, if we were to kind of give him a literal sense of what his name meant, it means pure of hands is what a cupbearer means. He was a man of integrity. He was a man of honor because his responsibility then was to taste that drink before it entered the lips of Pharaoh to make sure that it wasn't poison. So he had to be a man of most upright character, at least from the sense of his allegiance to Pharaoh. The baker on this side is literally what we call a table scribe. He's responsibility for really all the king's feast, all the king that they ate. He was responsible for bringing him the pleasure as it related to his food. He was also very crucial because he made sure that no one poisoned the food and killed Pharaoh. So we see that Pharaoh becomes furious with these two officials. The scripture doesn't tell us exactly why he became furious. Maybe it was because he got nervous because they were conspiring against them. Maybe he became ill from a meal that he had eaten, whatever it might be, but it doesn't really tell us. But it does tell us that he is hot, right? He's hot. In fact, so hot then that he imprisons them along with Joseph. Now, what we need to understand, though, is that from a sense of we would kind of had to take a cursory glance at this, we need to understand that this is really kind of an unexpected event, right? And we understand that Joseph is there because he was falsely accused. Now we see a cupbearer and also the baker there for really no apparent reason outside of maybe some kind of conspiracy that Pharaoh has caught wind of, or a bad meal or a tummy ache that he had. But yet we also need to understand, though, is that this is all part of God's plan, and he will use one of these men specifically to exalt Joseph into leadership in chapter 41. But in verses 4 through 8, we see that after these guests have arrived, we see Joseph charge over these officials. In verse 4, it says that the captain of the bodyguard put Joseph in charge of them, and he took care of them, and they were in confinement for some time. Now, again, it says the captain of the bodyguard. This could potentially be Potiphar. We don't know if it's Potiphar. We don't know if he had a successor at this time. But nonetheless, we see that he is also given the responsibility from the captain now to care for these two officials. And it says that he took care of them. It was his personal duty inside the prison to care for these two officials. Really, if we were to say this in a word, he was their servant, right? He was their servant. Whatever they needed, he took care of. And really, the point of this small but poignant passage is that in God's sovereignty, he brings these two high-ranking officials under the care to accomplish his specific purposes for Israel and for the life of Joseph. And I think this is a constant reminder to us, and I think this is why this is here, is that it wants us to help us understand that God can use the greatest of people, he can use the lowliest of people. He can use fire and lights, as it were, or he can use the most mundane things in life to accomplish his purposes. He doesn't need the flash and the lights. He can use the slightest quote-unquote chance or the random person to be part of his greater narrative of providence. You know, I think back as I was reading this, I think back even in my life, and maybe you can attest to this in your life, when God seemed to use quote-unquote random people or events to bring about his purposes in your life and his great purposes. I was thinking about when Richard Phillips was here, I guess it was last year, a couple years ago, for one of the conferences, and he told the story about he was moving into his apartment, and as he was moving out, he met a girl who was moving out of that same apartment. As she drives off, she basically yells to him, "Hey, there's a church down the street that you might want to check out." And so what happens is he walks into the church. The Lord saves him as he hears the gospel presented. That's not randomness. That's not chance. That's the Lord using the most mundane things of life to accomplish his purposes to his ends. Well, while expected in God's purposes, he places Joseph in the midst of these men to aid them in their distress. Look at verses 5 through 8. And we see that Joseph comes to the aid of the officials. It says, "Then the cupbearer and the baker for the king of Egypt, who were confined in jail, both had a dream the same night, each man with his own dream, and each dream with its own interpretation. When Joseph came to them in the morning and observed them, behold, they were dejected." Right? Why are they dejected? Well, number one, the previous verses says they had been in there for some time. It doesn't tell us how long it had been, but they did say that they had been in there for some time. Also, we need to understand is that they both had disturbing dreams, yet they had no interpretation for that dream. And what we need to understand, too, is that we need to understand the context of Egyptian culture and religion. This is a polytheistic type of religion, right? They don't have a singular god. They have a multiplicity of gods that are attached to the sun and to the moon, to the sand, wind, or rod, or sand and wind and water and crops, whatever it may be. And really, for Egyptians, what they understood is to have a dream like that was to have a contact from another world. And if you had the MacArthur Study Bible, John MacArthur quotes on and really comments on this. He says, "Oniromancy is the science of practice of interpreting dreams, and it flourished in ancient Egypt because dreams were thought to be and thought to determine the future. Both Egyptian and Babylon developed a professional class of dream interpreters. Deuteronomy 13:1-5 shows that such dream interpreters were part of ancient false religion and to be avoided by God's people. And by some 500 years later, a detailed manual of dream interpretation had been compiled." So for these men, this is why they're distressed. They're distressed because they've had a dream that's going to show their future, but they don't have an interpretation then to tell them exactly what is going on. Hence their pitiful look, right? Well then, Joseph, seeing them this way, responds to them in verse 7. He asked Pharaoh's officials, who were with him in confinement in his master's house, "Why are your faces so sad today?" And they said to him, "We have had a dream, and there is no one to interpret it." Then Joseph said to them, Do not interpretations belong to God? Tell it to me, please." Now, when we think about who we know Joseph to be with his brothers, right, we see a very insensitive, almost prideful, boisterous little tattletale. But we see him change throughout the course of this discourse and his narrative. What aspects of Joseph's character do we see maybe already coming out in this brief interaction? What do you think? What do we see? Empathy. Yeah, kindness, empathy. Maybe even we might even say compassion on those things. Yeah, I mean, one of those, again, once favored, proud, and sensitive sons or son to his brothers, wearing his coat, remember this? He flaunted that thing. Remember him sharing his dreams of dominance for his brothers without a recognition of really his place in the family. Remember tattletaling on his brothers as they came back because they were working in the fields? Well, this was no more in Joseph's life. Really, he had seen the highest of highs being in Potiphar's house, being favored by his father, but this was no more. Now he was in the lowest of lows. And really, there's something to be said about personally experiencing the lowest of lows, isn't there? It really helps us to gain a perspective that sometimes otherwise we might miss when we interact with other people. You know, to have been poor helps us shepherd those in need, doesn't it? To have our bodies afflicted with sickness helps us to shepherd those in pain. To experience loss helps us shepherd those who might be facing death or the death of a loved one. And to experience affliction helps us experience or to shepherd those walking through dark providence. This is where Joseph was living. He himself had experienced it. He himself was in the lowly of lowlies. And so he could then extend this compassion. John Calvin says this, "Joseph was concerned at the sadness of those who were with him in prison. For thus men become softened by their own afflictions, so that they do not despise others who are in misery. And in this way, common sufferings generate sympathy." Really, the compassion and faithfulness that he had experienced from Yahweh in his trials and his suffering was now overflowing then to these men, these two officials that the Lord had brought to him in his sovereignty. 2 Corinthians 1:4, Paul stating that the God who comforts us in our affliction so that we will be able to comfort those in any affliction with the comfort that we ourselves are comforted by God. So I think one thing that we need to understand, like Joseph understood, is that when we face trials, when we face sufferings or affliction, that also is not so much about you, it's about also for the spiritual benefit of others that you come in contact with. Really, we are stewards of our suffering, aren't we? Part of our stewardship is encouraging others to be comforted by the Lord as we have found comfort from God in His Word. And to do so, then, is to lack a clear understanding of our stewardship of that suffering. Ken Hughes says this, through his life experiences, Joseph had been developing a redemptive edge, a sympathetic resonance for others welled in his soul. He knew where others were low and how they felt, and he cared. He was a great leader, and he was emerging more so. And I think that we need to understand is that this type of sympathy, this type of empathy, this type of compassion that we extend to others as we're going through our own sufferings is a good indication as to really our view and understanding of how God has ordained those in our life. Really, a good indication in our own lives is how we're responding to those trials ourselves. If we respond in bitterness to our trials and our suffering, it's a good indication that we might be resenting God for what He has placed in our life. And it's also probably a pretty good indication that we are being self-pitied and self-centered and prideful and selfish in it. But if we're characterized by compassion in our sufferings, then it's a pretty good indication that we are turning to the Lord, that we are understanding that this has come not only as Jeremiah said, the good things from God, but also the hard things and the difficult things that the Lord brings into our life, and that we are turning to Him, we are dependent upon Him, we are mindful of what He is doing, and He is growing us in those trials, and most of all, that we can be thankful in those trials. You know, you listen to Paul and what he talks about, and he says that I have learned to be thankful, right? This isn't something that happens overnight. This is something that Paul learned, this is something that we all learn. But part of that learning process is that when we face those trials, we submit ourselves to God and we see the benefit He's working out in our life and we share that benefit with those who are suffering as well. But not only do we see His compassion, what else do we see in Joseph's really short interaction with these men? What else does he show us of his character? Donna. Yeah. Very quickly, he tells them, is that, you know, you have a dream, let me interpret it, but the reality is that the interpretation is not going to come from me, it's going to come from Yahweh. It's going to come from Yahweh. So we might say that he is quick to give glory to God when confronted with this request. And just as Donna said, it says, do not interpretations belong to God? And it says, tell it to me, please. And as Steve pointed out last week, that we see really a life of humility in Joseph's life. Ken Hughes says that his response to this is what he called a God-reflexed response. You think about going to the doctor and you think about getting a reflex test. They typically hit your knee or some part of your body with this little mallet. And then what is your leg or arm supposed to do? It jumps, right? Never understood that, but I guess it, you know, it works, right? So it jumps. There's a reflex to it. But also we need to understand, too, is that how we react to these tests, how we react to these different trials and suffering is a good indication as far as where is our heart is in giving glory to God for that trial. Really, he takes no credit and he directs the officials to understand that their interpretation belongs solely to Yahweh. And it really, it tells us where his thoughts are, doesn't it? It tells us what he is centered on. It tells us what he spends his time doing, meditating on, because this isn't something that's manipulated out of him, right? This is something that comes natural from him because that is where his heart is. That is where his mind is in the midst of this trial and suffering. Luke 6:45 tells us exactly why this happened. The good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth what is good. And the evil man out of the evil treasure brings forth what is evil. For his mouth speaks from that which fills his heart. According to this verse, what's filling Joseph's heart? What's filling Joseph's heart? What's that? Yeah. God's will, right? He understands that this is part of God's plan. We're going to see at the end of this narrative that he kind of wraps it all up for us, doesn't he? He says, well, you meant for evil, God meant for good, and he was working all along. Probably about somewhere around 30 years old. Right, so he's 17 when he goes into to captivity. You've got a 13-year period. It doesn't give us definitive markers, at least at this point, but he's probably around 30 years old or so. Maybe give or take a little years, because in 41 he's actually, I think, right around 30. So, pretty unique that the Lord would work in this young man's life that way, right? But it was clear what was really filling Joseph's heart. It was a knowledge of, it was a meditating on, it was a reliance upon Yahweh in the midst of his lowest of lows. And I think the thing we need to walk away with is that this really type of God-centeredness, this God reflex response, can't be faked, can it? I mean, when you're going through hard times and sufferings and trials, and someone asks you kind of what's going on, and you know, it might be easy one time to kind of fake it and say, well, the Lord's he's sovereign over this. He's getting all the credit for this. But over the course of time, as we really think about and where our meditation is and really our commitment is, we'll make it very clear exactly where we're finding our refuge, who we're getting the credit to. His response came from a genuine reliance upon the character and confidence of Yahweh. Listen to what Psalm 119, 71 through 72 says. It was good for me that I was afflicted, that I may learn your statutes. The law of your mouth is better to me than thousands of gold and silver pieces. What the psalmist is saying is, I had to learn your precepts through affliction, through suffering. It was there that I understood exactly who you were, your goodness, your character, and how to respond rightly to it. Joseph had become a pupil in the school of affliction, and his teacher was Yahweh himself. Ken Hughes says this, Joseph's split-second response revealed a profoundly God-dependent man. His decade of ups and downs, and mostly downs, had then created an intimate dependence on God. And turning to God was the habit of his mind, and essential for godly leadership. Question is, can you say that about your life today? Can you say that as you go through trials, as you go through sufferings, whatever they may be, where do you find rest? In affliction, where do you find rest? Or really, on whom does your praise rest? Whom or who are you saturated with? Are you saturated with yourself? Or are you saturated with an understanding of who God is? Where do you find hope? You find it in people? You find it in a new job? Maybe a new medication, a new treatment? Maybe it's a whole other circumstance that you would rather just have instead of the one that you are going through right now. And you think about, that's really what our culture is all about, isn't it? It's about hoping for something that we do not have. It's about hoping for a circumstance that we don't have in the current being that's better than the one that we're experiencing right now. So if you listen to most popular evangelical teachers, it's about wanting something that will replace your current circumstance and believing that to be so, because that's really what God wants for you. Really? That's not what Joseph tells us. Or really, is your hope in the character of God, to know that God in His sovereignty ordains these things in our life, but yet through them He's going to work for your good and for His purposes, to sanctify you, to bring Him to Himself in a new way that is greater in sanctification, greater in the character of Jesus Christ. And where do you find strength? You find your strength in yourself? You pull yourself up by the bootstraps? You find and look for self-help books to help you understand that you have to find those things inside yourself and in your mind and believe them to be so. You seek psychiatrists, psychologists to understand what's going on in your brain instead of your heart. Do you go to secular sources? Or is your answer in the Lord's precepts? Do you agree with the psalmist when he said, I had to know your statutes through affliction? And it was only then that I actually come to know in a fuller way who you were. Well, after a compassionate plea to help these officials, the two men share their dreams, and Joseph provides two interpretations. In verse 9 through 13, he gives a favorable interpretation. Verse 9, so the chief cupbearer told his dream to Joseph, and he said to him, in my dream, behold, there was a vine in front of me, and on the vine were three branches, and it was budding, and its blossoms came out, and its clusters produced ripe grapes. Now Pharaoh's cup was in my hand, so I took the grapes and squeezed them into Pharaoh's cup, and I put the cup into Pharaoh's hand. So again, the imagery here is that he sees his vine growing, there's a cup in his hand, he squeezes the grapes, and then he hands it over then to Pharaoh. Then Joseph said to him, this is the interpretation of it. The three branches are 3 days. Within 3 more days, Pharaoh will lift up your head, and he will restore you to your office. And you will put Pharaoh's cup into his hand according to your former custom, when you were his cup bearer. Imagine the relief on that guy's face. He's like, whew, you know, 3 more days of this and I'm out of here. Again, the understanding says, he will lift up your head, restore you to the office. Really just understands that he's regaining his honor, right, his position within Pharaoh's cabinet. That's exactly what he's talking about. Well, in light of that, though, Joseph makes a timely request. And in verses 14, we see him make this timely request. It says, only keep me in mind when it goes well with you. And please do me kindness by mentioning me to Pharaoh. And get me out of this house. For I was in fact kidnapped from the land of Hebrews. And even here I have done nothing that they should put me in the dungeon. Really, it says, when it goes well with you, what is Joseph asserting is going to happen? He's going to be restored, right? He says, Yahweh has proclaimed it to be so, you're going to be restored. So he speaks of certainty in which God would do to bring the cupbearer's restoration to pass. And then he says this, please do me a kindness, or please do me a kindness, as he requests this. Really, as Joseph has shown compassion to him by offering an interpretation, and a very favorable one, right? He asks that he might communicate his situation to Pharaoh in hopes that Pharaoh might act. Now, this isn't like the guy that, you know, 99% of criminals that are in prison or whatever it is say, I didn't do it, right? It's not really what he's communicating. The context, most scholars would believe that there's really more of a communication about his overall situation. There's details that are involved here so that this cupbearer really truly understands the innocence of Joseph. And so he asked him, when you get back into the presence of Pharaoh, tell him all that I've told you. Tell him all that's happened to me. Tell them I've been treated unjustly. And he says, get me out of this house, right? Who would blame him? And then he says this, here I have done nothing, right? He forms it. He's not some scoundrel, right? He is innocent. Well, really seeing the favorable interpretation of the cupbearer, this prompts then the baker to make the same type of request. But in verses 16 through 19, we don't see a favorable interpretation. We see a very unfavorable interpretation. Verse 16, when the chief baker saw that he had interpreted favorably, he said to Joseph, I also saw in my dream, and behold, that there were 3 baskets of white bread on my head. And in the top basket, there were some of all sorts of baked food for Pharaoh. And the birds were eating them out of the basket on my head. Then Joseph answered and said, this is his interpretation. The 3 baskets are 3 days. Within 3 more days, Pharaoh will lift up your head and from you, and you will hang on a tree, and the birds will eat your flesh off you. Okay? Probably not the response that he was looking for, right? Can you imagine if he was giving this kind of maybe where his jaw was on the ground at this point? But we get some understanding of really what the baker's after here, isn't he? What's he after? Yeah, he wants a pardon, right? He wants to be restored back to where he was before. And it says that Pharaoh is going to lift up his head, meaning at some point he's going to, you know, tell him to acknowledge him, but his response and really his outcome is not going to be quite as favorable as the cupbearer's. And as a result of that, Joseph tells him that you're going to be hanged and that the birds are going to feast basically on your flesh over the course of that time. Well, verses 20 through 22, we see the perfect fulfillments of these two interpretations. Now, remember back when we started Joseph's narrative, we looked at when there are dreams in twos, this is kind of a common theme that we're going to see, right? And this understood, at least in an Egyptian culture, that when there were 2 dreams, that was basically of certainty of something happening. So in verse 20 and 22, we see really the perfect fulfillment of all that Joseph had said would come to pass. Thus it came about on the third day, which is Pharaoh's birthday, that he made a feast for all of his servants. And he lifted up the head of the chief cupbearer and the head of the chief baker among his servants. He restored the chief cupbearer to his office, and he put the cup into Pharaoh's hand. But then he hanged the chief baker, just as Joseph had interpreted to them. So all that Yahweh had said had come to pass, it came to pass. Well, with the cupbearer being restored, now it's time for Joseph to be restored, right? Look at verse 23. And we see a forgotten request. It says, yet the chief cupbearer did not remember Joseph, but he forgot him. Now, the word forget doesn't mean like, you know, darn, I didn't pick up milk at the grocery store. That's not what it really entails here. Literally, the word means to ignore, to purposefully ignore. He understood Joseph's case. He understood Joseph to be really innocent at that point, but really all he cared about himself was is to be put back into that place of honor so that he's not hanged like the cake maker. Really, after the cupbearer had restored and after he had received all that he had desired, really he went back to where he was before, and that was being selfish and prideful. So Joseph is let to rot in the pit, right? Well, not so fast. It really wouldn't always be that way. As we look at next week in chapter 41, we're going to see that the Lord is going to use this same cupbearer to bring about God's plan for His people, to exalt Joseph, and He's going to do it in a big way in Joseph's life. So come back next week. So let's pray. Our Father, we thank You, Lord, that that Your plans are so far beyond our understanding. Lord, Your power and Your wisdom, Lord, as we think about them, we get lost in worship because of that, because we know that, Lord, You are infinitely wise, and we are so frail in our thinking, even in our own lives. We look at our lives, and, Lord, we think that they should be ordered a certain way, and, Lord, that this should be the outcome of certain circumstances, but, Lord, in Your infinite wisdom, You have, as it said, as we learned at the very first of this, ordained times and dates and purposes that will not be thwarted because You and Your great sovereignty have apportioned them. Lord, we thank You for this great picture of Your sovereignty and Your providence. Lord, of how You use really the mundane things of life to move forward Your purposes every day. And Lord, we pray that we would be mindful of those providences in our life as we would look back in those times we saw You work, that we would record them, that we would resonate with them, that we would meditate on them to be thankful for them. And Lord, even in Joseph's life, we see a man whose heart was changed because of his affliction, who was changed because of his trial, not because, Lord, he found it in himself. But, Lord, as we looked at today, he was quick to give You glory, which tells us, Lord, that he was constantly meditating on You. He knew You. He had put forth Your knowledge in all of his circumstances, and he relied and found comfort in that. We pray that we would do the same. But we do pray that when we are receiving trials from Your hand, that we would show compassion. Lord, as we would evaluate our own hearts in those times, we found ourselves becoming bitter at those around us and those we come in contact with, that we would understand that really the resentment's not for the people. It's really a resentment because of we resent You for giving us those trials. And we pray that we would repent and fall in submission to You and to Your word in those trials. Father, thank You for the great picture of Joseph. Thank You for the true story that You've given us to give us hope and encouragement. Lord, and to point out those ways in which You work sovereignly for Your purposes. We thank You in Jesus' name. Amen.